Thank you, Bryce. Dismiss the children for Sunday school. As the little people go out to study the Word, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the first epistle of St. Peter this morning. This morning, we're back in 1 Peter chapter 3, continuing in a sermon series that I've entitled, Victory in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing. Lord God, we come before You this morning and we truly acknowledge even what we have sung this morning, that all we have is You. Truly, Lord, when all things are removed from us, when everything is stripped away from us, all we have is You. Lord, we give You praise. Thank You for the truth, the promise, the blessing that we have in You, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, this morning as we come to Your Word, that, Lord, You would use Your Word mightily in the hearts of Your people. I pray, Lord God, that You would use Your Word to save sinners. I pray, Lord God, that You would use Your Word to sanctify Your saints. We love You, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, as I said, this morning we're back in this wonderful epistle of St. Peter. We're in chapter 3, looking at verses 18 through 22 as we continue on in this series I've entitled Victory in Christ, which, in my opinion, I don't know about you, is a needed topic. I don't know about you, but I like to know about the victory that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you? I mean, given what is going on in our culture and the world abroad, of all the times that we as Christians need to be reminded of the victory that we have in Christ Jesus, it is now. It is now. I feel a special sense of burden, and I am sure you do as you observe what is going on in our country and what's going on in the world abroad and some of the things that are coming out, even some of the things that are just really blatant against Christianity, even in the media. It's been something to hear and behold as of late. But I can honestly tell you, living in this fallen world, just to be truthful, I become wearisome in the midst of the battle, don't you? I feel it. Having to deal with all the different aspects of this life that wage war against the soul. Having to deal with the sinful propensities of the fallen flesh that we still are encased in. That can be an all-out war continually, always going. In fact, I was thinking about this. You know, Joe, he's on vacation, but it's not a vacation. It's just a relocation. He's just relocated his sin from South Dakota to Florida, and he still gets to deal with that, even on vacation, the happiest place on this earth, right? It gets wearisome, does it not? Dealing with your flesh, dealing with the sinful influences of the world, dealing with the mockery, the persecution that comes from unbelievers towards us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, dealing with the temptation and the lies of the evil one that are sometimes can seem nonstop, always at our ear gate, telling us lies to get us off track from trusting and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's dealing with the physical ailments of just a fallen body, dealing with all of the disasters and the tragedies that come with living in a fallen world. These are just a simple sample of the difficulties that we have as believers in this life. And sometimes it can become so difficult that even some Christians at times can want to give up. Have you ever felt that way? I understand that. Maybe you say, no, Pastor, I'm a strong Christian. I rarely feel that way. Rarely grow weary in living the Christian life. If that's you, I say, well, good for you. But I say if, that's a big if. I don't think that it's normal for Christians not to struggle in a fallen world encased in human flesh. I think it's normal for Christians to get weary in, as they are engaged in the battle, especially Christians that are faithfully engaged in the battle, meaning they are seriously waging war against their flesh and the sin, the sinful propensities of the flesh. If they're serious and faithful to waging war against the evil forces of this present darkness, putting on the full armor of God every day as a believer, faithfully witnessing to the lost and those who may be open to the gospel of Jesus Christ or may be hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but faithfully witnessing to the gospel of Christ will bring difficulty and suffering. You see, we as Christians are behind enemy lines. We are aliens in this world, literally passing through, and we are behind enemy lines. And sometimes when we're engaged in this war, the war against sin, Satan, and this evil system, we can grow weary in the battle. Can we not? And we can even be at times tempted to give up, like even our own author, the Apostle Peter, did when he wanted to give up. You remember when Peter was confronted head on with the enemies of Christ, and you remember what he did? He denied the Lord three times and he fell and he sinned against the Lord. And you remember when he, after he had failed, when given the opportunity, he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that took its toll on Peter's soul. And because after, shortly after that happened in his life, you know what we find Peter doing? We find Peter being disobedient to the Lord and literally telling the other disciples in John 21 verse 3, I'm going fishing. And that's a statement saying, I'm not going fishing as a pleasure thing. I'm leaving this apostle thing and I'm going back to the business of being a fisherman. I've been a bust as an apostle. I'm going back to fishing, something that I know I can do. And you remember how the Lord had to deal with that? He restored Peter and confronted his sin on the beach. Peter understood the battle, and he understood how there were times a Christian could be weary and want to give up in the fight. It was the same for even the Apostle Paul. He was in an intense battle with sin, Satan, and the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was battling the false apostles that had come into the church, and they were literally wreaking havoc on the church. He grew weary of the battle. And he wanted the battle gone. And how do we know that? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, it says that Paul implored the Lord three times to take away the thorn in his flesh. And what was the thorn in his flesh? He tells us it was a messenger of Satan. And I believe it was a messenger of Satan that had come in and was wreaking havoc in that church, causing him great pain and suffering. Paul got weary in the battle. The strong apostle Paul got weary. He asked the Lord, take it away. And you remember what the Lord told him? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. The Lord wanted Paul to learn the ministry of dependence, not deliverance. I think you get my point. The reality is, living the Christian life can be very difficult. If you're engaged in the battle, and I trust that you are as a true believer in Christ, you're engaged in a real battle, and it can get weary at times. In fact, we know it gets weary. We know that it does because we find all over in Scripture, we find places in Scripture where God commands His people to not grow weary. Galatians chapter 6 verse 9, Paul says this, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. We find passages in Isaiah chapter 40 where the Lord promises to give strength to the weary, soul, to the one who's engaged in the battle. Isaiah 40 verse 28, he says this, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." And why did he say that? Listen, because he says he gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. The youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. God knows that we are but dust. God knows that we are weak. He knows that we can grow weary in the battle. And that is why he encourages us to depend on his strength. And that's why he commands us to not lose heart in doing good. Or like we read in Hebrews chapter 12, where Christ is set as an example for us to follow so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 through 4 says this, "For consider him." Christ, that is, "who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself." Why? Why do we consider him? Why do we consider his suffering? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, have you? He adds that little comment. We understand that the battle can become tough and difficult, and God knows this. Peter understood this, and that is why we come to the verses that are before us. Peter understood that Christians, especially in severe suffering for the sake of Christ, can grow really weary in the midst of that suffering and even be tempted to give up in their fight for the battle of Christ. That is why Peter wrote this passage of scripture, as I've been saying and sharing with you. I believe he wrote this passage of scripture to encourage the suffering saints in what they were enduring so that they would persevere in the faith. We know that these believers were suffering severely. Peter even calls it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. We're going to look at that as we continue to move through the text. But he says that they were experiencing the fiery trials. That gives you an idea of the severity of the trials they were enduring. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6, he says that they were distressed by various trials. That word being distressed speaks of great agitation through the suffering that they were under. These believers were really going through it. They were suffering severely because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and they were suffering in many cases unjustly. They were suffering unjustly. And Peter wanted to encourage them to persevere in the faith. And one of the ways that he did this was by reminding them of the unjust suffering that their Savior and Lord went through on their behalf, in the hopes that they would be encouraged to press on in the faith. Peter had clearly given them instructions in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 on how to prepare themselves for persecution when it came. But even in the greatest preparations, there are times that we're completely overtaken by them and can be overwhelmed by suffering for the sake of Jesus. And we can be tempted to give up. And that is why Peter rolls into verse 18 through 22. He wanted to remind these believers to remember the suffering that the Lord Jesus has gone through on their behalf, and to remember what his suffering has accomplished for them, that through Christ, he has won the victory for them no matter what they were facing. And in verse 18, Peter reminded the suffering saints that Christ had won the victory for them over their sin. Notice what it says, verse 18. He says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." And why did he do that? So that he might bring us to God. So that he would bring us into a relationship with God himself through his suffering, as terrible as the suffering of Jesus Christ was, the truly innocent, sinless Son of God, suffering on a cross, as horrible as that was, yet in the midst of that, there was this great silver lining, because it was through that suffering that our sins were dealt with, and it brought us into a relationship with God himself. He encourages the suffering saints to remember that suffering that Jesus went through to bring them into a relationship with God. And then in verses 18 through 20, He says that the suffering of Jesus Christ has not only gained victory over their sins, but it's also gained victory over Satan and his evil minions. Notice what it says, verse 18, at the end of verse 18 and following. He says, having been put to death, Christ, that is, in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient in the days of Noah. Peter reminds the saints that, look, even though Jesus died on the cross, he was not fully dead. Because he was alive in spirit, and in his spirit, in the spiritual realm, he went and he made proclamation to the evil spirits who are in prison, and he made a declaration proclaiming his victory over the demonic forces of this present darkness through the work of his grace through the cross. We looked at that last Sunday. That Jesus proclaimed his victory over the demonic spirits who had been imprisoned in Tartarus because of their gross immorality during the time of Noah, as Jude says, because in Jude 1 verse 6 it says, they abandoned their proper abode, those evil spirits, those angels, and they indulged in gross immorality, and they went after strange flesh. Meaning they had cohabitated with women, and they propagated a demonically influenced generation of people. And this was one of the reasons why Jesus came and suffered on the cross. It was to literally destroy the works of the evil one. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. It was through the cross that Jesus triumphed over evil in the spiritual realm, where it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, speaking of the work of Christ on the cross. Peter wrote verse 19 of chapter 3 to encourage the believers that the power of the evil one has been fully crushed through the cross of Christ. This most certainly would have encouraged the suffering saints, because it would have let them know that their arch enemy would never get the ultimate victory over him. He might win a battle or two, he may win a few skirmishes, but he will never, ever win the war. The war has been won. God has triumphed over the evil one and his minions through the cross. What an encouraging thought, is it not? It really is. I don't know about you, but if you really think about that, that should move you to press on in the faith, to fight the good fight. Because evil will never fully triumph. Never. It's never going to fully triumph over good. Good will always triumph over evil. And we need to be reminded of this, beloved, because sometimes it feels like evil is winning, does it not? It truly does. And we know that what's going on is a lot more than just sinful human behavior. We know that this is a present darkness that we live in, and we know that there are evil forces at work in this world, that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, and he is doing his deception and his work, and he is seeking to destroy whatever God has set in place in this world that is good. But we know the battle has been won. And that encourages me, and I trust it encourages you. It's because of this what we must be strong and press on in the faith. John 16, verse 33, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, Christ says. Take courage. I have overcome the world. And most certainly that involves the world evil system that is motivated and energized by the devil himself. We could just actually say amen at that and be done, could we not? We could. But Peter has much more to encourage us in regards to our victory in Christ. And that is, number one, he's gained the victory over our sin. He's gained the victory over Satan. And thirdly, in verses 20 through 22, we learn that Christ has gained the victory over death, or judgment and death. This is literally the final stamp of encouragement that Peter gives us in this pericope of text. Notice verse 19 through 22. You can read along as I read it. It says this. It says that he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, notice this, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. That's victory. Victory. After Peter describes the victory that we have in Christ over our sin and Satan, he moves on to describe the victory that we have in Christ over judgment and death. The way that Peter does this is he reminds his readers of the salvation that Noah and his family experienced through the great flood when they were saved from the judgment of God that came upon the whole world through the flood. We see that in verse 20. Notice what Peter says there. He talks about Noah and the ark. He says, when the patience of God kept waiting during the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark in which a few, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. The reason he brings up the salvation of Noah and his family in verse 20 is so that he can use it as an illustration of the spiritual salvation that Jesus Christ has given his people. Notice verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a great principle that Peter brings up, and he uses this illustration of Noah and his family being saved through the great flood to give an example and an encouragement to the Christians who are suffering of the salvation that has been accomplished for them through Jesus Christ. The key to understanding this is where Peter says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. That little phrase there, corresponding to that, that word there is anti-tupon, where we get the word anti-type. Peter is moving into this understanding of types and anti-types. You say, well, what's an anti-type, Pastor? Well, to use the definition of the Encyclopedia of the Bible, it says this, an anti-type refers to the fulfillment of a type in the Old Testament. Persons, events, and things in Scripture in the Old Testament are often types of what later appears in the New Testament, or the fulfillment of those as the antitype. And so, really, what an antitype is a person or a thing in the New Testament that is foreshadowed or represented by a type or a symbol in the Old Testament. And here, very clearly, Peter is saying Noah and his family and the salvation that they experienced through the flood, and here's the key, in the ark, they are the type which is, and Christ is the anti-type, the fulfillment of that type in the New Testament, as we in Christ experience salvation from the judgment that is coming upon the world. And we're going to look at that. Scripture is full of types and anti-types. Another way I could say it is, a type is a person or thing or event in the Old Testament that foreshadows or symbolizes a person or thing or event in the New Testament, which is the anti-type. Lots of examples in Scripture. I don't have time to go over them all, but the Passover lamb is a type of Christ, or we could say Christ is the anti-type of the Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of what the type, the Passover lamb, represents. We are told in Hebrews chapter 9 that the whole sacrificial system was a type for the anti-type, Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, meaning the Old Testament sacrificial system was a type, meaning it foreshadowed the anti-type, the fulfillment, who is Christ, who would literally take away our sins in the spiritual sense. We are told in Hebrews chapter 10 that the veil of the tabernacle, the curtain torn, is said to be a type of Christ in that his flesh was torn, giving us access to the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. All kinds of types and anti-types in the Scripture. And they really do help us understand some of the illustrations and some of the events that took place in the Old Testament and how they're fulfilled in the New Testament. But here, Peter tells us that the salvation of Noah and his family in the ark, when God judged all of humanity by a global flood, this is a type of the spiritual salvation that is experienced by Christians who are baptized into Christ by faith in his work on the cross for them. And that is what Peter is bringing up here. Another way I could say it is this: Christ is the anti-type of the salvation that came to Noah and his family in the ark, just as the ark is what physically saved Noah and his family from death when they went through the floodwaters, Christ is the ark that spiritually saves us Christians from the eternal death that is coming upon all those who reject Jesus Christ. That is what Peter is saying. The general point that Peter is making is this: Christ is our ark of salvation in the spiritual sense, and he highlights it with baptism. We're going to look at that. He's not talking about physical baptism, water baptism, and we're going to look at why that is. He's talking about spiritual baptism. But that's the general point that Peter is making to encourage these believers. But I want to take a little time to just kind of think a little bit more deeply about this type and anti-type of how the ark in the Old Testament is a type of Christ in the New Testament. How the salvation through the ark is a type that prefigured salvation through Christ, the anti-type. That is very important. So how do we understand this? I think in order to really have a full appreciation for Christ being the anti-type of Noah and his family being saved through the ark and the flood, we need to first ponder the principles of salvation in verse 20, and that is the salvation of Noah and his family. Notice what he says, verse 20. He says, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought, notice, safely through the water. Now, the first thing I want to mention as we look at this type from the Old Testament of the salvation of Noah and his family through the ark, I first want to make mention to you is that Peter is not bringing up some folklore story here. He's not referring to some mythological story to punctuate some spiritual reality in the New Testament. That is not what Peter is doing. In fact, if that is what Peter is doing, then the point of spiritual salvation that is found in Christ would have no power or reality whatsoever. Because that would mean that Peter is basing the power of our salvation on some folklore story or some mythological event that's not true, that never actually happened. It's just a cute little story to represent salvation. That is not what Peter is doing. That would defeat Peter's point. We must remember that the event that Peter brings up in verse 20 is a real event that really occurred with real people who really perished in a global flood. And then there are real people who were protected from that flood, Noah and his family. This actually occurred in history and in time, and it was a global event. Peter most certainly does not believe that this is a mythological story or a tale. In fact, I would call your attention over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to just kind of see why I say that. Peter's talking about the Word of God in the context. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he makes a clear statement here. Peter's not someone who declares tales. Notice what he says. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Notice, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." But notice verse 19. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Peter is not someone who embraces tales and myths to prove a spiritual reality. That is not Peter's way. He most certainly is talking about a literal Noahic flood that was a global event that took place on this earth. In fact, we even see him reference it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Look at that verse. Verse 4, he talks about not sparing the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. But then he brings up the Noahic flood. Verse 5, "And he did not spare the ancient world." What's he referring to? The ancient world during the times of Noah. "But he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Peter believes and understands that it was an actual literal event that took place on this earth. And he, by the way, he refers to it again. Move over to chapter 3. We see it again. He refers this, the Noahic flood in the second coming of Christ. He counteracts the mockery that's going on by the false teachers of the second coming of Christ. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. He brings up the global flood again. He says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time," notice, "was destroyed, being flooded with water." There's the Noahic flood. "But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for a day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Jump down to chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat?" What's Peter doing? Well, he's drawing from the Noahic flood that literally happened as a demonstration that God destroyed the whole world in a global flood. And then guess what? That sets the tone for the global judgment that is coming on the world that will not come by water, but it will come by fire. He will literally burn everything up with intense heat. We also know through the invention of the nuclear bomb and the atom bomb, we know that this can happen with we're down to just the mere elements, the atoms of this universe. God's going to burn it all up. Going to burn it all up. Peter obviously doesn't think the Noahic flood is a tale. He does not think that. The Noahic flood is a serious event that took place in time, and many people perished because of their unrepentance and their sin, because of their unwillingness to turn from their sin. And he uses this event to be the basis of the future judgment that is coming upon the world when God judges the world by fire. And even likens it to it happening suddenly, this future judgment. He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And that's symbolic of it coming quickly. And it would even tie in with how quickly destruction came upon the ancient world with the flood. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 37. He said, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Be just like the days of Noah. Guess what that means? Jesus believed in the events of Noah literally happening. And then he says this, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying and they were giving in marriage. They were just going on through their everyday lives in sin until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. There is a very soberness, serious understanding of the global flood. This is not a tale. This is a judgment that God brought upon the whole world. And by the way, as a footnote, it was not a local flood. There are some skeptics and some people that want to go against this. They want to make the flood as a local flood, like maybe the Euphrates overflowed with water and killed some people. That is not what happened. This was a global flood that took place on the whole earth. In fact, we learn that very clearly in Genesis chapter 7, verse 19 through 22, when it speaks of the flood happening. Just listen. It says that the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. All the mountains were covered. It says the water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. Now he's repeating it. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. It's not a local flood. It's a global flood. And by the way, as a footnote to that, we know that it's global. Geologists know it was a global flood. You can go to the top of Mount Everest and there's rocks up there that have creatures from the sea in the stones, fossils. Peter didn't think the Noahic flood was some mythological story or tale, and neither should you. You should take it very seriously because God is going to judge this world, and that is the model for the coming judgment in the second coming of Christ. And by the way, Christ literally came in his first coming. He literally came. He was literally born. He literally lived a perfect life. And he literally went to the cross. And he literally died for your sins and for my sins. And he will literally come back to judge this earth. And it's not something we take lightly. Global judgment that destroyed the world of ungodly people. And as I told you last Sunday, there were a lot of people who perished. I told you it was 8 billion, but I looked into it a little bit more, and I think probably most scholars believe, and I think this is probably better, it was closer to be around 4 billion people who died. Oh, that lessens the severity, doesn't it? Only 4 billion. That doesn't make the judgment of God less severe, does it? 4 billion people? That'd be half of the earth's population today. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Can you just imagine what that would have been like? Think through that. You know, Scripture says in Genesis 7, verse 11 through 12, that all the fountains of the great deep burst open. That's the water that was under the earth, came bursting open out of the earth, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The water just overcame all of the living creatures, and you can imagine what was going on. You can imagine people fleeing from the floodwaters, trying to climb up trees, climb up to the highest mountain, trying to get above it as much as you can, hoping that the water would soon subside, but to no avail. You can imagine how horrible that would have been. And here's the thing, beloved, here's the real thing. And go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Notice what Peter says there. Prior to this global judgment, notice it says that those who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, notice during the construction of the ark. See, here's the thing. Prior to the coming of the flood, Noah was building the ark. And you know what? That took approximately 120 years for him to do that. It says that God was patiently waiting in the days of Noah. You know what it's really given the implication of? Is that he's waiting for it to be done so he can judge the world. He's ready. The sin of man has come up to him and he is done. But it took Noah about 120 years as well with his sons and his family to build the ark. And the reason it would take that long is because of the sheer size of the ark. It's a massive, massive vessel. Every year with my students in math class, we do the conversion. We do a math conversion on the conversion of cubits. It says in Scripture that the ark was to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits tall. And it's believed that a cubit was about 20 inches, 21 inches long. And when you do the conversion, that would mean that the ark was about 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet tall, multiple stories, a huge vessel, like an ocean liner. Noah and his sons literally built an ocean liner, something that would be comparable to the Titanic, literally. The Titanic was 800 feet long, 92 feet wide, and 100 feet tall. You know, I take the students out and we talk about that, and we actually pace off 510 feet. Do that. See how long that is. That's a massive vessel. About the size of the Titanic. And remember, the Titanic was made of steel and it sunk. This is made of gopher's wood and pitch. And it floated. Right? And it saved 8 souls and many animals that Noah had on it. And by the way, if you're thinking, well, how could he get all the animals on there? Whoever said that Noah had to bring all full-size animals on the ark in the first place? He didn't have to bring full-size giraffes and elephants. He could have brought the babies, 2 of each kind, right? Well, when you think about it, the sheer size of the ark, beloved, would have been a graphic picture to those people in that time of the coming judgment of God and Noah warning them through the construction of that ark to repent and turn from their sins. Can you imagine what the people would have thought when they saw the ark? They most certainly thought he was a fool to build such a vessel of such great size. But Scripture says that Peter, as we just read, was a preacher of righteousness. You see, Noah was preaching righteousness to the unrighteous through the construction of the ark. And so when people would see the ark, it was a grand illustration of their need to repent. Judgment is coming. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says that Noah was warned by God about the things not yet seen. That's referring to a global flood. He was warned by that. And it says, in reverence, Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, but by which he condemned the world. You see, Noah warned the people of the coming flood. The ark would have been a huge testament to the fact that God was serious about sin and he would judge sinners, and judgment was coming. But the people chose to ignore Noah. They mocked Noah until the patience of God literally ran out. Do you believe that? You believe God's patience runs out? You know, it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, I think it's verse 11, it says that because a sentence against sin is not executed quickly, the people are prone to do evil. That's what we see in our own world. Oh, I can just keep sinning. Nothing's happening to me. There's really no ultimate consequences happening in my life. It's all okay. You know, nothing's going to happen. But you know, the patience of God does run out. It does. That's something we all need to think about. You know, I'm always reminded of the patience of God running out when you read Genesis 6, verse 16. It says that Noah and his family, they entered the ark, and then it says this, and the Lord closed the door behind him. That was God shutting them in and shutting everyone out to deal with the consequences of their sin. We need to think about this. Beloved, there's a time when the patience of God runs out. Do not take the patience of God lightly. Romans chapter 2 says that we're not to take the patience of God lightly. Actually, the patience of God is to lead us to repentance, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at his grace in your life. Look how he has spared you of the death that you deserve because of your sins against a holy God. And his patience should lead you to repentance, not cause you to be hardened in your sin. You know, there's another time when we see the patience of God running out. It's with the nation of Israel. One of the passages that always gets me on that is 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 14 through 17. You can just listen to this. It's talking about the wickedness of the nation of Israel. And it says this, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. Then it says this, verse 15, and the Lord, the God of their fathers, listen, he sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people. But they continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and they scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. God's patience runs out. And guess what? That is why we need Christ. We need Christ. And that is what Peter is showing us. He's not just showing us the severity of God's judgment in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and following. He's also showing us the magnitude of his mercy. Because in the severity of his judgment of the world, we see the magnitude of his mercy in the salvation of Noah and his family. Look at verse 20 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. He says, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, notice, in which a few, that is eight souls, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Literally, there were billions of people who perished in the flood, but not everyone perished. There were eight souls who lived. That is the magnitude of God's mercy. Notice he says, in which a few were spared. He just throws that out there, just a few. Talk about the magnitude of God's mercy. that only 8 souls were saved out of 4 billion people? That's 1 out of every 500 million people saved. Think about that for a second. Doesn't that kind of go against kind of what we think? We tend to think, oh, God's merciful with everybody. Everybody's going to be saved. I mean, yeah, if they kind of believe in Jesus, they'll be saved. Think about that. If he only saved 8 souls, what makes you think it's any different with his grace today? Now, I know scripture says there will be a multitude of people who will praise God in heaven that have been saved by the work of Christ. But in comparison to the lost, the numbers of lost people, it's a small number. He says, few there be that find it, that salvation, that way. The magnitude of God's mercy in the salvation of 8 souls. And by the way, as a footnote, Noah's family did not deserve the grace. It's not because they were more righteous and godly and they did more works of goodness. That is not what scripture teaches us. It just tells us that Noah was granted favor along with his family, granted grace. And the reason was because he just believed God. He took God at his word and he believed him and he acted on those promises of the coming flood and he built an ark and he did it by faith. Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah and by implication, his family as well, being warned by God about the things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. By faith, he acted. He heard it and he did it. Kind of like Abraham, by faith, when he heard what God had said, he believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was not something great in Abraham. God granted him righteousness, imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ granted to his account because he just believed God and took him at his word. Not the case for the wicked, sinful angels. Remember, we just read when the angels sinned, they were not spared. They were bound. There was no plan of redemption for the angels who chose to rebel against God. They had no plan of salvation. But with Noah and his family, God spared them. And he spared them because they believed in his word. You know, that's the main point that Peter's communicating here in 1 Peter chapter 3. That's the point that Peter wants to communicate, that the ark was the means by which God saved Noah and his family through the flood waters, but that serves as a type and a symbol of the spiritual salvation, the ark, who is Christ, that we have, that we find by trusting in Jesus Christ and the work that he has done on our behalf. That is the point. We have an ark in the spiritual reality. Christ, he's the ark. That if we run to Christ, if we enter into a relationship with him, we will be saved of the coming judgment, the eternal death that is coming upon all those who reject Christ. That's what Peter means when he says, notice verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. He's not talking about water baptism. We know this because he just emphatically says not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He's not referring to some actual water baptism. That doesn't save you. That would be a work. And scripture's clear. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace alone, in Christ alone. He's not talking about a work of water baptism. What he's referring to is spiritual baptism, a spiritual baptism that unites us to Christ. The baptism that comes through regeneration and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we all were made to drink of one Spirit. We were baptized into the body of Christ. Christ being the head, and we were made to drink of the Spirit, speaking of the indwelling of the Spirit into our lives. Romans 8, verse 8 says this, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, notice, he does not belong to him. This is referring to spiritual baptism that unites us to Jesus Christ. In fact, when you think of the word baptism, you can think of the word immersion. It's being immersed into. And so what he's referring to is just as Noah and his family were immersed through the floodwaters that destroyed the world, but were saved because they were in the ark, we have been immersed in Christ, and we will be saved by the coming judgment that is coming upon the world that God will bring to those who reject Christ. Peter's not referring to a water baptism. He's referring to a spiritual baptism that unites us to Christ in salvation when we trust in the promises of Christ, just like Noah trusted in the promises of God of what he was telling him was going to happen. That's really key. In fact, we see this. We see this. Notice verse 21. We know it's not referring to water baptism because he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. But notice he says, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, notice, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying there? He's saying baptism saves you. Spiritual baptism, being united to Christ, is what saves you from the penalty, the power, and the one day, and the presence of your sins. That's what he's saying. But notice, but it comes through an appeal to God for a good conscience. I love that. You know what he's saying there? Appeal to God speaks of our desire to have that salvation. Appeal to God. You're appealing to God to have a good conscience. When the weight of your sin and the weight of this sinful world has got you down and you can't bear it anymore, you appeal to God for a good conscience. And so you come to Christ for the salvation of your souls. This appeal to God also has an understanding that we come to Christ. When we come to Christ, we literally agree with His terms of what it means to be saved. We don't come to Christ on our terms. Okay, I want to be saved from impending judgment, God, but you kind of need to do it my way. It doesn't work that way. We come on His terms. We come to Him on His terms. He doesn't come to us on our terms. And His terms are simple, repentance and faith. Repent from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as the only hope of your salvation. You don't trust in yourself. You don't trust in your works. You don't trust in anything but Jesus Christ. And by faith, like you would trust in a parachute when you jumped out of an airplane at 30,000 feet elevation, you trust your life to that thing to save you. That's what he's talking about. Now, this would have been a huge encouragement to those saints. Huge encouragement. Those saints were suffering unjustly during this time. And Peter was comparing them to Noah and his family in that they were just a few like them who'd been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. There were only 8 souls out of 4 billion people saved during the flood, a very, very small minority, but God spared them, and He spared them through the ark, even though they were just a few, and He would do the same for them in Jesus Christ, even though they, as Christians, were in the minority, they had God as their majority, and He would spare them of eternal death, and that would encourage them. Ever felt like that? Man, I can relate to Elijah sometimes when he ran away. He's like, there's no one left. There's no true faithful followers of Christ. There's hardly anyone out there. Well, even though there's just a few that are saved truly in Christ, don't give up hope. He has saved you and He will bring you into glory. I love what one commentator said. He said, the only baptism saves people is dry. The spiritual one into the death as well as the resurrection of Christ of those who appeal to God to place them into the spiritual ark of salvation safety. Just as the flood immersed all people in the judgment of God, yet some passed through safely, so also his final judgment will involve everyone, but those who are in Christ will pass through securely. The experience of Noah's family in the flood is analogous to the experience of everyone who receives salvation in Christ Jesus. What a great quote. This is victory in Christ. And you would think that would be it, but he goes on. He punctuates it again with verse 22, and he punctuates it with an exclamation mark, because notice what he says. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. That's victory. That's the exclamation mark. How do you know you'll be ultimately saved? By the work of Jesus Christ, because he was raised from the dead and he's reigning on high on the right hand of the Father in glory. That is the demonstration that God will save you fully and finally. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the exclamation mark. And you know what, beloved? That guarantees your victory over spiritual and physical death. Ultimately, Jesus is your forerunner for all those who are in Christ. It says, Jesus said this, because I lived, you will also live. John 14:19. And guess what? This verse says he's alive. And guess what it says? He's reigning. He's reigning at the right hand of the Father on his throne. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The God-man has all authority. He has the highest place of honor. He has the highest place of authority. He has full sovereignty and full supremacy. And we know that because he's at the right hand of the Father. But notice, Peter also says that he subjected angels, authorities, and powers to himself through his work on the cross. What a great statement. Christ has full authority. The God-man has been raised and is reigning. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and all the angels and all the authorities have been subjected to him, evil angels and elect angels. He has the victory. And you know, because he reigns, he has full authority, you know what? He's also gained the authority over all of the creation. I want to end with this. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. What a great statement that his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension on high has guaranteed that Christ is coming back to reign on this earth. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, it says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Some people call that the title deed to the universe, to the earth. And he said, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has, notice, overcome victory so as to open the book and its seven seals. Jump down to verse 7. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God." And notice, "and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was a myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them." And I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessed, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And what do we say? Amen. And we worship. He's gained the victory. He's coming back. And we will reign with him. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time and your word this morning. Lord God, I pray for anyone who is here this morning, who is weighed down by their sin, weighed down by the unknowns of this world, they're weighed down with doubt, struggle, sin. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would grant them grace to repent from their sins, to fully surrender their lives to your Lordship, and that you would grant them a grace to follow you with all their heart. Lord, you know who those are. I pray, Lord God, for those that are here that have not turned from their sin and trusted in you, I pray that even this message of the flood would even sober them up. That they would realize that the day of salvation is now, it is not tomorrow. For the day will come like a thief. I pray, Lord God, that Lord, you would use your grace, your spirit to draw them to yourself. I also pray for us, Lord God, that, Lord, we would be greatly encouraged to persevere in the midst of difficulty, knowing that you have gained the victory. You've gained the victory over the greatest areas of life. You've gained the victory over our sin. You've gained the victory over Satan, and you've gained the victory over spiritual death. We have true hope in you, Lord. May we fix our eyes on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and may we persevere to the glory of your name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. What a great passage of scripture. I just want to close with Jude, a benediction. He says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Have a great rest of the Lord's day. You're